Good morning. We're starting today a new series, a survey of the Old Testament. And to get us started, I'd like for you to turn to the book of Revelation. You thought I was joking last week, but I wasn't. Book of Revelation, chapter 21. That's the end of the book of Revelation, you'll notice. I'm going to read part of chapter 21 and chapter 22. Revelation 21, beginning at verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Let me pick up the reading in verse 22. We're in Revelation chapter 21. Verse 22. But I saw no temple in it, referring to this city, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. In chapter 22. And he showed me a pure water, river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits. Each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor a light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now, I'm not just trying to be cute in starting a survey of the Old Testament and the book of Revelation. I don't think it's possible for me to be cute. But the reason I'm doing this is to emphasize a particular point. And I'd like to develop the point in terms of thinking of the Bible as a story, as a single story. Certainly a complex story, but still a single story, nonetheless. And I want to develop that idea and help to set out some of the goals for our survey of the Old Testament, and I hope at the same time a motivation for sitting through the study. First of all, then, one of the goals is to see that the Old Testament is tied into the New Testament, to weave together a single story. Now, the contrary question would be, why don't we just study the New Testament? Why do we bother to study the Old Testament? We were at a homeschooling convention several years ago. I think Jeff and I were sitting together. A church in Oklahoma City area had allowed the state homeschooling group to use this auditorium, and in fact, the whole facility for the convention. But we were sitting there, and I noticed that the Pew Bible was a New Testament. Now, this is a fairly well-endowed church. I don't think it was due to budget cutbacks. I think they were making a statement.
the Pew Bible was a New Testament because they felt that was sufficient for the use of the public worship of God, presumably. Now, I guess if you think of the Bible as a single story from Genesis to Revelation, then that's like only reading the conclusion of the story. Right. Now, I have to admit I do this. I read books to my kids, and you know, it gets to the exciting point. They say, read on, read on. I say, no, I'll have to find out tomorrow night. And then, of course, they go to bed, and I start reading through it to see what actually happens. Or maybe I read the end of the book. But to camp out, say, in the end of Revelation, the way, in fact, some people do when they get obsessed with end times, or simply to use all of the New Testament is like taking only the end of the story and stripping out the whole context from the beginning of the story. The story just doesn't make sense. And that's part of the reason, as I'm sure you understand, why I read Revelation 21 and 22. Can you make sense of this without understanding what's going on in the Old Testament background? What is the New Jerusalem, verse 2 of chapter 21, if you don't know anything about the Old Jerusalem? What is the curse in chapter 22, verse 3, which is no more, if all you have is the book of Revelation or the New Testament? What is this about a river and trees of life, which bear fruits? In fact, earlier in Revelation, Christ promises, and I'll just flip back and read it to you, but in Revelation 2:7, he says, "To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Now, a promise like that doesn't make any sense if you don't know the Old Testament background. And there's much, much more, even in the book of Revelation. In a sense, God really wraps up things from the whole of the Bible in this book in terms of the imagery that's used, referring back. This thing with the river and the trees really goes back immediately more to Ezekiel, but he was reflecting by the Spirit on the original creation situation. There are the fundamental themes of creation and redemption in the book of Revelation, even in the initial vision of John when he sees the praise to God for the creator of all things in chapter 4 and Christ as the Redeemer in chapter 5. So what I want to see, what I hope we'll see in a survey of the Old Testament, is that it's one story of God gathering people together to be his own for fellowship, people that he loves, and for building a community to glorify him. Now, that idea of building a community, that is not simply having individuals somehow strumming harps in eternity, but seeing that God's desire from beginning to end was to build a community of in which God's own creativity would be reflected in people, is even seen in this account that I read in Revelation 21. Did you notice in verse 24 of Revelation 21? "And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it." There's a picture there of a rich, I don't know if civilization is the right word, but a rich culture, which is even put forth, at least in terms that we can understand, into the new heavens and the new earth. So there is in the purpose of God, the intention to build this people for his own name who will glorify him. Now, of course, we know that the original setting of Adam in the garden was that he would, in fact, take dominion, but that in the fall that was ruined, and in a sense all of creation was ruined. And so most of the book, excluding the first two or three chapters of the book of Revelation, most of the Bible is concentrated on the restoration from the fall, which occurs in Christ. Now, in that sense, of course, the scriptures are about Christ. They're focused and centered on Christ as the Redeemer. And again, that's what I want us to see as we survey the Old Testament, that Christ is central there just as he is in the New Testament. Now, you know, many times people say, well, it's kind of hard to see Christ in the Old Testament. And I guess it's also hard to see the central theme developing as I set it out. But here the story analogy helps, doesn't it? Because if you've ever read a really long and complex story, you'll realize that there's certain parts of it where you're in the middle of it and you're wondering, what does this have to do with the main thing? Right? What is going on here? What strand of the story am I in? And how does that tie in? But a good author, of course, in the end always brings everything back together. And you see in the end how all those things fit together. And so it's the same way in Christ, with Christ. Christ is throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, obviously. But it takes a little study to see how it works together, and it takes a good bit of patience. And that's part of the benefit. We're not going to be able to do that in any detail, obviously, but that's part of the benefit of preaching through a book. And I think we've seen that richly in the book of Genesis, right? You see again and again, you know, this situation with Dinah, which is abominable. I mean, all these strange things. These brothers sell, they're jealous of their brother Joseph, and they sell him into Egypt. What does that have to do with anything? And then Joseph appears as a shining example as a type of Christ, as well as pointing us to God's providence. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So part of the value of an Old Testament survey, if it's done in relatively short terms, is that you get a bigger picture of that working out. The exposition week by week in Genesis gives you the details, and I think you need to see both of them. If we really believe Revelation 21:6, where Christ says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end," then we'll understand that he is at work, even from the beginning to the end, revealing God and accomplishing the work set out for him. So that's the first major purpose of an Old Testament survey, is to see how that single story is worked out so that when we read Revelation 21 and 22, it'll make sense to us. But a second one, and this may seem contrary to it, is to get our facts straight. That is, I hope as we go through, we'll emphasize not only not only the story, but what the facts of the story are. That is, we'll have to look at dates and who came first and what king was that and so on. You know, if you've ever had a really favorite story and you've gotten to a discussion about it with someone who doesn't really know the facts of the story but insists he has the right understanding of it, it's very frustrating because they just don't know what the story is about. And that, again, I think that analogy helps us here. It's, you have to know the facts of the scripture. You have to know what the outworking of God's purpose is to understand the story of redemption. And that's important because God in his providence does work out his redemption in history. That is, redemption isn't accomplished in some ethereal realm that has nothing to do with the nitty-gritty real people. That's why it's so messy. I think Jeff pointed this out in the church on, in his class on Scottish church history. History is messy. Biblical history is messy. I mean, you've seen that again plenty in Genesis. But that's the way God chose to work. He chose to work through people to accomplish his purpose. And a good example of seeing things in this way, that is seeing the scripture in terms of a history of redemption, is a book that Jonathan Edwards wrote with that title, A History of the Work of Redemption. Jonathan Edwards begins with a verse from Isaiah 51, verse 8, that I thought I would read. That is, "For the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation." And Edwards, interestingly enough, goes through a discussion, a pretty careful explanation of what that verse means in the biblical context. But he particularly focuses on the fact that God's salvation is from generation to generation. And he makes this comment. He says, "And this expression from generation to generation may determine us as to the time which God continues to carry on the work of salvation for his church, both with respect to the beginning and end. It is from generation to generation, that is, throughout all generations, beginning with the generations of men on the earth, and not ending till these generations end. And therefore we deduce from these words this doctrine." Now this is the way he typically structured his writings and his sermons. He would have a scripture and then he would say, "Now this is the doctrine. The work of redemption is a work that God carries on from the fall of man to the end of the world." And he adds the comment, "The generations of mankind on the earth, which began after the fall by ordinary generation," so just people having children, "are partakers of the corruption of nature that followed from it. And these generations by which the human race is propagated shall continue to the end of the world. These two are the limits of the generations of men on the earth, the fall of man and the end of the world, or the day of judgment. The same are the limits of the work of redemption, as to those progressive works of God, by which that redemption is brought about and accomplished, though not as to the fruits of it, for they shall be to eternity." So Edwards is arguing that the history of the work of redemption must look at history, well, in the usual sense of history, that is, how man has lived on the earth and from the beginning to the end of time. It's interesting, his history of redemption doesn't stop with the end of the New Testament. He goes on to talk about God's works in history after the end of the New Testament. And he divides it into historical periods, like from the fall of Jerusalem to Constantine and so on. We had our own history of redemption study when we did Scottish church history, because God is still working in history, obviously, to accomplish his purposes. But for our purposes, especially, the focus in the Old Testament survey is the history of redemption as it points forward to the coming of Christ. And he accomplished that redemption on the cross. You shouldn't misunderstand me to say that somehow Christ is still, you know, working redemption for his people in the sense that he's still suffering on the cross. But his accomplished redemption is being applied through history. That's the point that's being made. So it's important for us to have our facts straight and to realize that the outworking of God's plans in history have real people involved and real facts that we need to know. Now, what my purpose then today is to survey a little bit about what it is that unifies, or how Scripture, especially the Old Testament, is structured in terms of this history of redemption. But let me make one other comment, which is an important distinction that you may run across. And that is, and this follows from what I've already said, but as you know, the Bible is not merely a textbook of propositions. Right? It doesn't just list out the basic doctrines in order. You know, you might complain that's the way a mathematician would do it. You know, we'd have some axioms and definitions and theorems and proofs and so on. Well, that's not the way the Bible is given to us. It's actually in a richly varied form. There are parts of the Bible that are pretty much doctrinally structured, certainly parts of Paul's letters are that way. But much of the Bible is structured in a different way. And what we do when we do an Old Testament survey, at least in part, is what's usually called biblical theology. Now, you know, you may think, well, any theology is worth its salt, it'll be biblical theology, because the opposite must be unbiblical theology. But so in that sense, the term may not be very helpful. But biblical theology is usually used to describe that discipline where you look at how the teachings about God and salvation, man and salvation and so on, are worked out in history, in the order in which God revealed them. So the emphasis is to see how there's a successive revelation of God's working in history. So the counterpart would be systematic theology, where biblical theology arranges things in a chronological order, more or less. Systematic theology arranges things in a logical order. So the Westminster Confession studies we've had, right, we start with Scripture because you have to know how God reveals himself. And then you start with talk about the doctrine of God and so on and so on. So systematic theology goes in that order, and we've had studies like that. Biblical theology looks at things in a slightly different order. The problem comes when people try to pit one against the other, and that's part of current trends, is to try to pit biblical theology as superior to systematic theology. And unhappily, what happens then is that people use one verse of Scripture and contradict other verses of Scripture by that. But remember the story analogy. We have one author, that is God. God does not contradict himself. So you should never use one portion of Scripture to contradict another portion of Scripture. In the end, there's one harmonious story that he tells. And so as we do biblical theology, part of our working assumption is that the Bible is one, is the unity of the Scriptures. That's important as we interpret Scripture and go through it. Now, this is sort of a long introduction, but let me pause and ask if there are any questions before we actually get to something of how the story is structured. Mr. Carroll.
Can we name two of the authors who have written along the lines?
Yeah, I should. Yeah, thanks. So, certainly in modern times, Gerhardus Voss is the best known among biblical theologians. as opposed to unbiblical theologians, but as opposed to in terms of studying the scriptures in this way. He has a book from his lectures at Princeton in the earlier part of the 20th century, published later on, called Biblical Theology, and it's still in print. It's a very useful book. In fact, the interesting thing is that the history was that the corruption of scholarship in Germany had led to a certain kind of biblical theology, but it was an unbiblical one, and it tended to pit systematic theology against biblical theology. And what Voss does so well is to show the unity of the teaching of Scripture while he's doing biblical theology. So that's certainly the classic work. There are others that are more modern, but unhappily the movement is splintered and there's some very extreme views. So I'm not going to give any other references. But that's a very good and helpful work. I wouldn't say it's easily readable. Voss is hard to read. This is, I think J.I. Packer calls him muddy. But it's very useful to read. And certainly a precursor to that would be something like Edwards' History of Redemption, which is not that hard to read, but not exactly on the same level. Any other comments or questions? Mr. Covington.
In the Dominion Mandate in Genesis, did God take that mandate away after the fall, or what became of the Dominion Mandate? And it seems to me that we still have a mandate to have dominion.
Right, and that's part of the point I was making, that in Revelation 21, the kings are bringing their glory into it. So it's the culmination of that original. I hope I'm not reading too much into it. So yes, it certainly does continue, and that's, as we'll see, Noah, in some sense, stands as a new Adam, because God tells him, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Noah, after the almost destruction of the world, in a sort of a new creation, is told to do that. So there certainly is the same mandate to continue. It's a creation mandate. It's not affected by the fall in that sense.
I'll take a little question.
It is in the 2-volume Banner of Truth Collected Works. If you have good eyesight, it's useful there. It's also available in a single volume. Yale University Press is, I think, finished. But anyway, they're in the process of publishing single volume, really nicely edited works. And that volume is in the OSU library. So your husband can check it out for 6 months or something. Yeah.
Unless it gets recalled.
Unless we start fighting for it among ourselves. I checked it out once, and it's really nicely done. And you don't have to squint. It's very interesting work. I haven't read the whole thing, but I read parts of it. And it's a fascinating book. Now, as we think about, okay, I'm going to press the story analogy one more step. And as you think about the scripture as a whole story, you can ask, what sort of a story is it? And again, I'm going to go back to the book of Revelation as sort of the story in miniature. James Durham, who was a 17th century Presbyterian minister, wrote a commentary on the book of Revelation. And in chapter 4, as he's discussing what's about to happen to the rest of the book, remember John, it says, "And after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." That's Revelation 4:1. And Durham says, in effect, John sees the rest of this acted out before him as in a drama. He says, "To make things the more clear and plain to John, that which was to come is represented to him in vision as already acted. And for this end, John in the Spirit is brought to heaven to behold this," now I just use the word drama, but interestingly enough, what Durham says is to behold this comedy. Now, he uses the word comedy in a sense that we don't often use it anymore, but historically, you had a tragedy, and in the tragedy, bad things happened to the main characters. The opposite of a tragedy was a comedy, in which things came out happily in the end. And that's the sense in which he uses the word comedy here, not in the sense, like the Andy Griffith Show or, something like that. But it's interesting what he says. He's brought to heaven to behold this comedy, to call it so, or tragedy, he says. For it may be called a comedy in respect of the godly, whose affairs have a sad beginning, but a joyful close. He's talking about the book of Revelation, remember. But in respect of the wicked, it is a tragedy, for they have a seeming sweet and pleasant beginning, but a sad and sorrowful close. So I especially like to think of that as we go through the story of the scriptures from the point of view of God's people. It is a comedy. That is, although there is a sad beginning in the sense, again, thinking after the fall of the ruin of creation and a man as the highest point of creation and the corruption of his nature, yet it is a happy ending, isn't it? It is a joyful thing because God accomplishes his purpose in the end. I don't know if that's a new, you know, category of interpretation, whether most people look at Revelation as a tragedy and we look at it as a comedy, but I thought that was helpful. And so now what I'd like to do in the remaining time is just to think, how is this comedy worked out in history? How is Scripture structured? And just think with me for a minute about what are the major events in Scripture. Since we've been going through Genesis, you can think of a lot of them easily. I mean, obviously there's the creation and the fall. After that, there's the flood. That's a major event. There's the calling of Abraham and the development from him with his sons and so on. But certainly after that, the next major event is the Exodus, right? And they're bringing back the people from captivity in Egypt. And after that, there's a long time period in which a lot goes on, but certainly the establishment of the monarchy in David and the promise that he would have a dynasty, that is, sons to rule after him, is an important thing. And then, until the coming of Christ, really the only other major event you could point to is the exile. The striking thing is that in every one of those things I've listed, there is the establishment of a covenant made. So that already should indicate to you that there is a unity in the outworking of this story. And the unity is focused around this idea of a covenant. Now, we'll come to this again and again, but I'd like to survey, starting with Noah, Lord willing, next week we can look some at the creation. You know, this is a strange way to start an Old Testament study. We're not starting in Genesis 1. But turn to Genesis 6, or rather, let's turn to Genesis 9. This is the abbreviated version, since my introduction is too long-winded. Genesis 9. And the question is, in each of these major events we've just talked about, what is it that we see God doing? And I've already given it away in the sense of saying that it's God's purpose being worked out in a covenant that he makes. Now, this is jumping into the story of the flood, or really at the end of it, after the flood. And God blesses Noah and his sons. This is the verse that I was referring to just a minute ago in Genesis 9:1. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That's actually a restatement of what he had been told earlier. But if you skip down to verse... it's hard to skip over too much of this, but let me read verse 8. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. And every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth, thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you, for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth." And he goes on from there to describe the rainbow and its function in terms of this covenant. Now, whatever a covenant is, it's clear that this is not a bargain that Noah struck with God. God comes in sovereign grace to Noah, who is at an earth which is destitute. Now, in a sense, maybe it was enriched because the wicked were wiped off of it. But wickedness wasn't wiped off of it. It was still in the hearts of men. And that's part of the point of what's said in this chapter. But God comes and says, in effect, this catastrophe will not happen again until I accomplish my purpose of redemption. In any case, whatever the outworkings of the covenant, you can see God's referring to this, his care for Noah and his provision for him in covenant terms. And that idea is developed more and more. Turn then to the work to the relationship that Abraham had. And okay, again, this is the abbreviated version. So turn to Genesis 17. The dealings with Abraham begin really in earnest in chapter 12. And there the great promises are made for a land and a seed and so on. But let me particularly focus on Genesis 17 just to get the emphasis on the covenant idea and the meaning of it. Genesis 17:1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. But I will give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you were a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And then he goes on from there to give the sign of the covenant. As with Noah, the rainbow is a sign. So here there is a sign, and it is the covenant of circumcision, which was to be on all of the male children among his descendants. But you see here, again, a major event in the outworking of the history of redemption, and God comes to say, I will establish my covenant with you. And he encapsulates the earlier promises, that is, the seed, of a land, and so on, of a blessing to the nations. God brings together under this idea of a covenant. Again, it's sovereignly imposed, and yet there is not the idea of a distance here. There is the fellowship. And God says to him, to be God to you and your descendants after you. So it's not as if God is a distant God, but he comes to him in fellowship and says he will be his God. And there are, of course, requirements made on Abram. He is to walk obediently and to instruct his children, and that comes up especially in chapter 18. But the main point I want to make in this brief survey of the idea is to see that, again, there is a continuity in the idea of covenant, and there's already a continuity, as it were, prophesied, because it says in verse 7, and a covenant between me and you and your descendants after you. That is, it's not simply with Abraham, but it's something which should continue through time. So it should come as no surprise then when we get to the Exodus, so turn over to Exodus chapter 6, that when God comes to Moses, he doesn't say, okay, look, didn't work, we're going to have to try something else, Moses. This covenant stuff just doesn't work. You know, Abraham, it didn't work out very well. They got kicked out of the land or something. They didn't actually get kicked out. But no, he doesn't say that, does he? He says in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 4, God is speaking to Moses, and he says, I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and so on. You see, there's a tie from the covenant with Moses, which we'll see shortly, and the covenant with Abraham. There's a clear tie. It is because God remembers the earlier covenant that he therefore brings them out from under the bondage of the Egyptians. And he renews the promise in verse 7, I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. You shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. That same promise of fellowship with God, of knowing God and being known by him. And this is developed, in much more detail as you go through. Let me just flip to one other reference. Look at it, Exodus 19 in your spare time, but turn over to Exodus chapter 24 and verse 8 right now. Moses is here after the giving of the Ten Commandments and talking in Exodus 19, the part I skipped over, about how God had redeemed them. So that's the context of redemption and the requirements that God puts on them. He says, he takes this blood. Well, let me pick up the reading at verse 7. Then he took the book of the covenant. Now, that's referring to the law, probably principally summarized in the Ten Commandments, and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood. There's a reference earlier to the... So he took the blood of the and sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you, according to all these words. So you see, there's an explicit reference to a covenant, but it's tied in with the idea of redemption. It is the blood of the covenant. And if I could jump ahead, since I'm going to run out of time, what is it that Christ says at the institution of the Lord's Supper? He says, he takes up the language of Moses almost word for word. He says, this is the blood of the new covenant, or this is the new covenant in my blood. So you see, Christ is not saying, all that stuff you learned about Moses, forget. He's saying, I am the fulfillment. And that blood of the covenant, which, as we know from Hebrews, could never really take away sins when it was the blood of bulls and goats, points forward still. It's still the same story, talking about the redemption that will come in Christ. Now, there's a lot of material connected with the covenant with Moses, but let me flip over. The next major event we said in history was the promises to Samuel. So let me let's turn over to 2 Samuel briefly. The actual promises are given in 2 Samuel chapter 7. You remember David had wanted to build a house for God, but Nathan is sent with a not a counter offer, but a counter, but a covenant that God will initiate. God saying he will build a house for David in the sense of a dynasty. And so there are promises here that God gives that he will establish. For example, let me read in 2 Samuel 7, verse 13. He, that is your son, shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And that's the core of the promise. But if we had time, if you read through it, you can see, again, this is tied to the earlier promises, to the promises that God will be a people to them. God will be a God to them, and they will be his people. And David himself refers to this later on in chapter 23 of 2 Samuel as a covenant. 2 Samuel 23:5, David says, although my house is not so with God, I'm jumping in the middle here, but yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire. And Psalm 89 develops again the idea that this is a covenant that God established with David. It is a promise which builds on the earlier promises, which had to do with the land and the fellowship with God and the blessing in all the earth, that there would come one who would take this throne and rule faithfully. Now, as we know in history, after all, we just finished the study of Jeremiah, it didn't exactly work out that the kings were all faithful, like true sons of David, not exactly at all. But at the dissolution of that kingdom, there was a greater promise given. And so let's turn over to Jeremiah. You know this book well by now. Chapter 31. I'm trying to point to the major events in history and see the consistency of God's working. And you can see this in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And it goes on from there to promise the forgiveness of sins and so on. We looked at this passage in some detail when we studied Jeremiah. But I'd like to point out that, again, there's continuity here. There's a reference to the law. I will put my law in their minds, which takes you back to Exodus, certainly in your thinking, or should. Earlier, there's a connection in chapter 30 to the land, and to David as the king. But you can see the same, especially and most importantly, the same theme, that although it's a new covenant, yet the promises of the covenant are the same. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I will forgive their sins. So you see, it's not as if God has given up on this idea of fellowship with him. That's the constant theme throughout the scriptures. That's the story. The theme of the story is that God is gathering a people to be his own for a loving fellowship. And so you see, in the end, in the book of Revelation, when we read in Revelation chapter 21, let me just read part of that again. Now it makes sense, as if it didn't before. I mean, you already know the story pretty well. But notice what Revelation 21:3 says. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." You see, the point is that the promise which was made way back in Genesis and renewed again and again at the major points of biblical history is fulfilled in the end. God does accomplish his purpose. And so that should give us a good indication that the scripture is not a bunch of fits and starts. Let's try this. It doesn't work. Let's try something else. But it's one outworking of God's plan, pointing forward certainly to Christ and to his work. Let's look at one other reference, and then I'll give you a chance to get a word in edgewise. Ezekiel chapter 37. Now, you may be suspicious whenever anyone points to anything in Ezekiel. The book may seem incomprehensible, so someone is just trying to prove something out of an incomprehensible passage. But it's not that way. In Ezekiel 37, there's a reference, just as in Jeremiah, in the context of the exile and the disunity of the people, to division in the northern and southern kingdoms, that will be restored. But especially when we pick up the reading in Ezekiel 37 at verse 24. Well, let me start at verse 23. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. So there's the theme again. Now, what I want you to notice in the next verses I read is how many of these biblical covenants we've talked about are woven in. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. They shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt. And they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. And I, moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them. And I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then he goes on to talk about how even the nations will be touched when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Do you notice that? The land, thinking back to the Abrahamic promise. The stipulations, thinking back to the Mosaic covenant. David is mentioned explicitly, and I think even the most ardent literalist would not say that that's the literal David, but the true son of David. And not only is the Mosaic covenant talked about in terms of the law, but also in terms of the tabernacle, which is tied closely to this theme that I will be their God and they will be my people. What was the point of the tabernacle? It was that God was with his people in all their wanderings in the wilderness. And the point of the temple was that that was his settled place to be with them. And so again, in Revelation, when you see the new Jerusalem coming down and it says God will be in the midst of them, his temple will be with them, it's the fulfillment of this same promise that God will be with his people. And the worship will be their constant experience in the sense that they will ever be in his presence. Now, you may think that this is like one of these language classes where the professor walks in the first day, you're supposed to be a French class, but he walks in and starts talking French. How am I supposed to learn French if I don't know what the guy is saying? So what I just did is like that in the sense that we just went through a lot of the scriptures, whereas this is supposed to be a survey of the Old Testament stretched out over time. But, usually you can sort of pick up things, and you all probably know a good bit of the story already. My main point is so that you will see that there is a common story in Scripture, and the common story is is woven around this idea of a covenant, which has to do with God's initiative in bringing a people to be his own, to walk in loving fellowship with him, and in the end to build a society and a culture that will glorify him. Now, the plan next week is to start in Genesis chapter 1. And there is a covenant of creation, although I ran out of time to talk about it. So the story actually, the covenant idea doesn't begin in Genesis 6. It begins earlier, but we'll have to wait until then. Any comments or questions on this invitation to an Old Testament survey or introduction? Mr. Yes.
I was wondering if the, I think it's worth noting that the covenant that we keep studying, just seen a lot of misapplication of covenant ideas, either making them too individual, which is some criticism I get, for the crowds that really like to take corporate promises and make them mean more than they mean for each individual. Americans are pretty good at that too, because we tend to think everything is just down to the radical individual. And there's also a tendency sometimes to take the covenant and be too general with it as well. So I don't know, I'm hoping to be able to learn to be able to apply the covenant corporately and understand how we participate in the corporate thing, just like with the sacraments and so forth.
Right.
And then also understand how it affects the individual within the covenant and so forth. Not steer too far to one end or the other.
Yeah, that's a good point. This is a pretty broad brush I painted, but it's important to keep those aspects in mind. God saves a people for his own, but that comes through an individual saving faith by which they participate in that. Kevin?
Is there one covenant that is revealed through history, or is it a series of covenants?
I would say there is one covenant of salvation, which begins after the fall and is worked out in history. So it's one covenant which is administered in different ways at different times. And that's the way the Westminster Confession puts it. The Westminster Confession has a very helpful discussion at the end of the chapter on covenants, in which it says, it talks about the, especially the Old Testament versus the New Testament and the different administration in terms of the sacrifices and so on. But then it adds very helpfully that there are not, therefore, two covenants, but one. And that one is one because of the unified theme and the unified purpose. So that's what I would, that's how I would give a long answer to a short question.
Did God have a covenant with Adam before the fall?
Yeah, and that's when I said there was a covenant of creation. It's going to come to that. But that covenant was broken by Adam. And so the covenant of salvation, there are different terms that are used, is separate. And we'll develop that as we go along. Okay, let's close in prayer.